I want to begin reading at chapter 2 of 1 Peter, starting at verse 4. Just read a portion of this, almost as a representative sample of all that we find in the remainder of the letters of the 1 Peter, the first letter and the second letter. But we see just here in this text a great description of all that we find throughout the letters that the Apostle Peter wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we read, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Reading there in 1 Peter, we see just the ways in which the Apostle Peter, uniquely in this letter and in the second letter as well, is bringing to God's people this incredible instruction and anchoring in what it is that Jesus has done. And we see that you come to a living stone, referring back to prophecy, a living stone that was rejected by men, but in the sight of God is chosen and precious. Jesus, the servant described in Isaiah 53, as one who had no beauty that we should desire him, is instead here the one who is in the sight of God, the vision which matters most, the one who is chosen and precious, and we get to come to him. And the Apostle Peter, as he was writing these letters, was pleading with the church, remember who you are, remember what you have in Christ. And we need this reminder just as much as they did, don't we? Our times aren't so different from their times. We have scoffers. We have false teachers to deal with. We have our own troubled hearts that continue to lead us astray so that we need to ever be returning. And we have the problem of unbelief. The problem of unbelief in the midst that there are some who do not believe, even though the stone is the cornerstone of their faith. And yet they would rather stumble on it, they would rather trip over it than believe. And so Peter explains, look, some will stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you, there's a great but statement. It's not just Paul that can insert a great but declaration here. We have it. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That could be a summary statement of Peter's letters. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then, as those who are proclaiming this excellency also live in that light and not in the darkness that you have come out of. And so here in the epistles of Peter, in both letters, we have what I would call the best kind of manual of the Christian life. The best kind of manual of the Christian life. And why do I say a manual of the Christian life? Well, throughout the history of the church, Especially in the early church, one of the most prominent examples of a manual of Christian living is called the Didache, which just means the teaching. And this was written around the turn of the first century into the second century. And subsequently, there were more types of manuals like this that laid out what it was that a new convert was to do when they became a believer and how they were to live in a way that was distinct from the culture. And it addresses all sorts of practical matters. But when you go back and read some of these instructions, you see that it's really heavy on what one must do. To the point where some of the later works of instructions seem to have no gospel in them, no excellency or no cherishing of what we are in Christ, and much more of prove yourself, prove yourself, prove yourself. And as very aware recipients of the history of the Reformation, the legacy of the Reformation, we say, we are not those who must prove ourselves, prove ourselves, prove ourselves, but we are those who first behold what we are in Christ and then seek to live out of that. Every command, or virtually every command here that Peter gives us is followed by an unpacking of reasons. It's almost a flipped structure of what we find in Paul's letters. Paul often lays out in the opening, say, opening half of Romans. Opening little bit says, here's the problem, we've all sinned. Next part describes the glory and the grace of God. And then there's the closing exhortations. Ephesians is even more clearly marked out. Half, first half, doxology and doctrine of Christ and all that we are. Second half, how we are to live. But what Peter does is also quite interesting. We see the Lord uses lots of different methods to teach us. Lots of different methods to get his point across. And here what he does is he lays out a command. Be sober-minded, prepare your minds for action, verse 13. How? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. After the command, we find this unpacking of reasons and encouragement in carrying out the commands. Verse chapter 3, for example, verse 1, wives, be subject to your husbands, just in the same way as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You are her children, a reminder of what it is to be like Sarah, who received blessing from the Lord, who received life in the Lord. Husbands are to do this, have unity of mind, that you may obtain a blessing. And it goes on and on and on, summed up especially in verse 18. Christ is the one who has suffered for us. Christ is the one who has suffered in these ways, and so we can suffer. And so there is, as one person said, there's a call here to the highest standards of holy living as a witness to our persecutors. In the books, or the letters of Peter to the churches, he's saying, you need to walk in a way that emerges out of the truth of what God has done for you. And so do not grow weary, do not slow down, but persist in these things, call that we have to the highest standards of holy living, and a chief part of that is to be a witness to our persecutors, as we read in chapter 2. To be God's elect, to be his priests, to be his chosen ones, to be a royal nation, is a weighty treasure and calling. For those who are Canadian, it's like when you go overseas, you have an obligation to make sure that others think well of Canada. And Americans as well. Especially Americans, perhaps. Or Scots. We have two loyal Scots who have come here and done a fine job of representing their nation to us and giving off a good impression of what it is to be a citizen of another country. But as believers, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom that has heavenly power, that has a heavenly future. How much more so then should it just not merely be that we are displaying what it is to have our citizenship, our earthly citizenship? Oh, you're a Canadian. You must be because you're so kind or so nice. You're a Christian citizen because you're holy. a Christian citizen, because you suffer in a way I've never seen someone suffer. For who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness, St. Peter says, you will be blessed. The world doesn't act that way. But we do. We're called to. For we're to have no fear of those who can hurt us, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be the God's will, than for doing evil. And then immediately after, for Christ suffered. He's your head, he's your leader. And so in chapter 2, we see that chosen people are to stand out all the way into chapter 4. Peter's describing various ways. And what would be some of those ways? If you take a look at the text from chapter 2, verse 11, on to chapter 4, what are some of the ways that believers are to stand out? This is your turn. Yeah, Deborah. Yeah, good. So abstain from the passions of the flesh. Don't be wild or carnal. Yeah?
Conduct yourself honorably, verse 12.
Mm-hmm. Don't be a hooligan. Yeah.
Subject to authority, all levels. All levels of
authority. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's countercultural. That's a heavy responsibility. There's a lot of explanation as to why we are to be submissive. You notice how the Lord anchors. This is the will of God that we submit, that by doing good we should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. David?
Verse 8 of chapter 3, being single-minded, having compassion, loving his brethren, so that attitude of even in our disagreements, being loving, which is somewhat uncharacteristic even in the Christian church. And in fact, it's so uncharacteristic, we have a hard time understanding what it means to be of one mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
I was thinking about the part where it says, conducting yourselves honorably before the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
I think of that for us, because most of us here are Gentiles, not often are Jews, but like that before the people that are not yet converted to Christ, so that they can see that you live differently and you're not just like them.
Yeah.
There's a difference.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that it would result in praise of the glory of God, especially. I was also struck, or think of a few more, I'll come back and ask more. But I was struck, chapter 3 begins with exhortations for wives to be subject to their own husbands. I don't know if you saw this in the news, it was last week. I saw the headline, UCP, so a member of a political party in Alberta, the young man is a pastor. And so the headline was, UCP candidate comes under fire for preaching that wives are to submit to their husbands. And so I screen captured it because I said, this is, you know, yet another indication that the culture has actually just even lost the idea that that could somehow be a responsible teaching. I mean, it emerges directly out of Scripture, and that's what this man is coming under fire for preaching in his sermon. And as a consequence, the party leader was put under great scrutiny. Will you walk back the comments that this man has made? I'm thinking, that's the teaching of the Bible. It can be distorted. The doctrine of submission or the practice of submission can be distorted in many ways. But that isn't to then throw out the teaching in a way that there is no way for us as believers to simply talk about submitting to one another, but also wives submitting to their husbands as unto the Lord. Peter gives us an unmistakable calling here. Notice also in the openings of adornment, of all of the callings to be genuine and to be adorned with beauty that is not a beauty from external adornment, the beauty of a heart. All of these things that are tremendously non-Instagrammable do not help us on social media, and yet actually are the most beautiful things in themselves. Not that there's anything wrong with social media. Well, there's lots of things wrong with social media, but there's also good ways to use it. But my point remains. Other things. What are some of the other things that cause chosen people to stand out, as we see in 1 Peter?
Don't repay evil for evil.
Yeah. Do not repay evil for evil, but instead give good to others. And even just the way that we endure suffering, all of these things coming together. And so in Peter's letter, it's immensely practical. It's immensely pastoral. This is often called one of the pastoral epistles, helping the body of Christ to grow in its calling and grow in its confidence in the Lord. And what was it that was going on, especially as you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, we see that there was various persecutions that they were going under, or that they were undergoing. And what were some of the, why were they being persecuted? Does anyone know? Two different parties were seeking to persecute them, the Jews and the Romans. And what's that? Yeah, so the unwillingness to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, or to use that creed, instead to say, no, Christ is Lord, was considered to be a controversial creed in that time. There's a question, as we try to date the book or the letters of Peter, as to if it fits precisely with one particular wave of persecution. We know of some waves of persecution that came about 100 AD under the Domitians, but it's likely that this was written quite a bit earlier than that. And I find it to be most helpful to think of Peter writing to a people that were under general but unofficial persecution in the Roman Empire. And so it isn't that there was a decree of the emperor, which there were several decrees that were issued, but it's more likely that this was in a time of general disdain for the Christians. General sort of unofficial uprisings and troubles that were coming upon them. You could see various villages or various cities sort of rising up and saying, we've had enough. Like in Ephesus, for example, when they simply take matters into their own hands. And here the Christians are continuing to be afflicted by this as there is all manner of hardship coming to them. But at the same time, it's too restrictive to narrow it down to a particular wave or a particular moment of persecution that they would have undergone. And yet, they were troubled by persecutors, but they were also troubled by false teachers. In 2 Peter, we see numerous references to this. And I liked how one person said, people in the ancient world, as in our day, were bombarded by viewpoints and ideas from many different perspectives. All sorts, you know, sort of a whole smorgasbord of ideas that you can follow that seem plausible. And yet the Christian is told, no, this is the truth. Stand in the truth. Remember what you were taught. And a key part of that is that there are 60 references in 1 Peter to the Old Testament. 60 references, 11% of the first letter is Old Testament quotes from 9 sources. And so this is Peter schooling his listeners in a cohesive, coherent way of reading the Bible, helping them to see it has always been so that this Christ would suffer. It has always been so that Christians would have to endure these hardships. It has always been so that the Lord has maintained for himself a holy people and a royal priesthood who would follow in his ways. And so we see there's a weaving together of lots of different defenses against false teaching. And maybe to sort of step back a moment, as we've worked through the Pauline epistles, Paul's 13 letters, and then the book of Hebrews, and now 1st and 2nd Peter, and into 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. And we should be struck, the Lord did so much to protect his church. The Lord commissioned these men to write and distribute these letters to make sure that his people would not have a way to blindly go astray. Many would willfully go astray, You think of, I always think of the time of the Reformation, for example, saying, this is what Scripture teaches. How can you teach this? And the Reformer said, that's a willful ignorance. You're deliberately obscuring what Scripture clearly teaches. And I think we always, for ourselves also, as we think of the Apostle Peter taking up 60 different references to the Old Testament to drive these things home for us, showing us that it has always been so, helps us to see, Lord, I do not want to be willfully or deliberately ignoring parts of your word. I want the whole of your word to guide me. And that's a point that's especially made in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, as it talks about the Apostle Paul writing with wisdom given to you, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. He says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, but the ignorant and unstable twist them to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. He's getting to the very heart of why troubles continue to afflict the church. Willful, deliberate twisting and ignoring of Scripture unto destruction. But then, as the Apostle Peter says, we are not of those who are led astray in this way. We are those who are made holy and righteous in Christ and believe these things as we live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. For according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So they're troubled by persecution. They're troubled by false teachers. They're troubled by the bombardment of other views that are out there. But they also know that relief is coming. That whatever they must endure for the sake of Christ is temporary. Even if it costs, you know, and that's the message for us, even if it costs us our very lives, yet Christ shall come and all shall be made well. What we call the parousia, or the day of his coming, the appearance, as we see in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Where is the promise of his coming? It is still before us. It is unalterably true, and it is certain that he shall come, and I always put dot, 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 soon. What is soon? The Lord knows. Can we say soon? Absolutely. Can we say tomorrow? No. But he will come like a thief in the night. And so for all the scoffers who are willing to ignore that the Lord had previously judged the world with a flood, for them we have the same message. You ignore that warning of judgment. Hear now a new word of judgment that the Lord is coming soon with salvation for those who believe, with suffering for those who believe to go through, with a call to submission for those who believe as we serve Christ, but also with hope and promise before us. Lastly, I want to just touch on one last part of this, and this is part of a study that you could do more thoroughly as you take time with 1 and 2 Peter, is to think of Peter himself and the transformation reflected in the writings that he's now giving. And I think of this especially for me as a young pastor, I feel this, that there are times where I have in the Word a calling to set before you that applies just as much to myself. Every time I'm preaching, I feel that weight. And for Peter, it's quite striking because in 1 Peter chapter 5, for example, he says, elders, you must be shepherds. And you can perceive Peter himself remembering Jesus restoring him after his betrayal, after his dereliction of duty. Jesus restoring him and saying, shepherd my flock, feed my lambs. And now he gives the elders the task that Jesus had also given to him. Or in chapter 5, verses 5 through 9, Peter gives very clear instructions. Young men, you must calm down. You must be humble. You must be on the lookout for Satan's temptations. Think of Peter's biography. He was a hothead. He was a man that was struggled to be humble. struggled at various times in Jesus' ministry to be willing to take a back seat. When Jesus says, I must suffer, he says, no, I'll do it for you. Not understanding what it was that he said, being told, get behind me under the temptation of Satan. And so what are young men to be? Those who are calm, those who are humble, those who are on the lookout for temptation. What a contrast with what Peter was like, how much he had learned. And in 1st and 2nd Peter, we have the reflections and the exhortations of a seasoned believer who has been seasoned by trial, who's been seasoned by hardship, been seasoned by various rejections and troubles that he has faced, and yet he says, this is my second letter I'm writing. I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Know this, there will be scoffers, but pay them no heed. Neglect or ignore what they say, but do not overlook what the Lord says. And that is a lesson that Peter had to learn. You may overlook what other people are murmuring and saying, what the crowds even are saying, but do not overlook what the Lord says, what the Lord says about himself and about what is to occur. And we also see that in his calling of the people of God as a holy people to submit to the lawful authorities. This from the man that lopped off the ear of the high priest's servant. And so we see in all of these ways, we want sometimes evidence or Lord, show me that the Christian life is a good life. Well, you see that in Peter. Peter saying, the Lord has been schooling me and teaching me, transforming me and changing me. And now I set this calling before you. I know who I was, and I know what the Lord has done with me. And if you are young, I still think I'm young, the Lord is doing that with you as well. As you believe in him, trust in him, and ask for him to help you. But as the older members will say, it's not as thorough as one might hope. We're always still striving to become more and more holy. And in fact, as I hear testimonies of older saints, they say, I see now more in my heart and more in my conduct and more in my life that does not bring glory to the Lord. And I'm striving in prayer and in dependence upon the Lord to try to root those things out. So that 1st and 2nd Peter are lifelong books for the church, but especially for the people of God to grow and be diligent in following all that the Lord has given to us, so that we might, as Peter closes his second letter, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. I will leave it there. Any other questions or thoughts, comments, or rebuttals?